Well, good morning once again, church. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to Psalm 126 as we continue our study through the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 126. And once you're there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. The song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do pray that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word to our hearts this morning, that you'll encourage us with this gospel psalm that reminds us of all that you have done for us in Christ and all that you will do for us in Christ. And so minister to our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1952, Florence Chadwick stepped off the beach at Catalina Island and into the water, determined to swim 26 miles that would take her from Catalina to the California mainland. Chadwick was already a well-known swimmer, a world-class swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel there from there and back. And as she set off from Catalina Island that morning, it was very foggy and it was a cold morning. She could actually barely see the boats that would accompany her across those 26 miles. But she began to swim, and for 15 hours and 55 minutes. 15 hours. We could just stop right there and think on that. 15 hours and 55 minutes. She swam. And so she begged to be taken out of the water at that point. But her trainer kept her going on, encouraging her, telling her over and over again that she could make it. That the shore was not far away, that she was just to keep on going and going. However, she was physically and emotionally exhausted, and so she gave up. And she quit swimming, and she was pulled out of the water into the boat. And there the boat went ahead to the shore, which was just a mere half a mile away. And so she gave a news conference the next day where she said, "I do not want to make excuses for myself. I am the one who asked to be pulled out. But I think that if I could have seen the shore, I could have made it." And 2 minutes later, she proved her point. She, on a bright and clear day, she jumped back into the water and swam the whole 26 miles. And so I think this is a picture, this story is a picture of our lives. That sometimes it's hard to swim, isn't it? It's hard to keep living by faith, to keep living with hope, especially when life is dark and when things are foggy, when the waters are pounding against us, when the seas are rough. And the fact is that often this is what life is like, isn't it? Even for us as Christians. I know how we'd be helped in those moments if we could just look ahead and see the shore. To see where we're going, to see where we're heading, to see what God has promised us, to see with the eyes of faith the destination and all the promises that God holds out for believers. And Psalm 126 is helpful, I think, and it gives us this picture. Psalm 126 paints a picture for us of what is actually ahead, what's to come, what we are to be able to expect. But it also helps us to look back at what we've overcome, what's come before us. It retells us what's behind us. And so that's really the outline that I would give us for this psalm. Two simple headings, two simple sections. The first three verses talk about God's past mercies, what He has done for us in the past. And then the last three verses talk about future promises. But in between, it also tells us where we live. Psalm 126 says where we live now between the past and before the future. That place that we live in, the in-between, is a place of joy. Maybe you can see that in the psalm at the end of verse 3 there, where it just gives these three little words that it says, we are glad. And so between the looking at the past mercies and knowing our blessed future, there is joy. We are glad. And so this is an already but not yet psalm. And so that what that means is that it reminds us of God's deliverance in Christ, but not yet the final and full deliverance that is to come. And so we have, because of this full deliverance to come for God's people, there is joy because we look forward to that day. We know of the full joy that will, or the full deliverance that will come when He returns. One author writes that joy is characteristic of Christian pilgrimage. It is the authentic Christian note, a sign of those who are on the way of salvation. And so we should, as believers, we should have joy in our lives. And so let's look at this psalm, these two sections here. First of all, we see that the psalm reminds us of joy experienced. Joy from the past. And it reminds us here of Israel's restoration. And so the psalm begins in days gone by, the psalm with memories, looking back. As you see this in the very first verse, notice that it is in the past tense. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. And so that phrase there, restored the fortunes, that fortunes there can mean a variety of things. It can mean prosperity, fortunes. It can mean restoration, to be restored. But specifically in this context, it means being restored after captivity, after suffering, after it means to be brought out of captivity. Now, we're not sure, we're not certain of what the psalmist is referring here when it says being brought out of captivity or restoring the fortunes of Israel. In some sense, that's a good thing for us, I believe, that we don't know the exact context. Because that means that we can read this psalm and apply it to many ways in our lives. We can step into this psalm. We can apply it to different kinds of circumstances in our lives. And so we don't know the exact circumstance, and that way we can say, well, I can see this pointing out this in my life. I can apply here in my life. We're able to enter into this psalm. But what it seems like is behind this psalm is the restoration of God's people from the Babylonian exile. The psalm recounts God's restoration of Israel. If you remember the Old Testament, because of their wickedness, because they rebelled against God, the Israelites were in exile for 70 years. And so what this psalm is talking about is Israel being restored to Jerusalem, to the promised land, after that 70-year exile. After 70 years of living away from their homes, of being uprooted from their country and living in Babylon, the walls of Jerusalem had been tore down, the temple was toppled, homes were destroyed, families were separated. This is the experience that God's people had in the Babylonian exile. 70 years is a long time. The people set up lives there in Babylon. They settled down. They established homes in the new land. Many of the exiles didn't make it out of Babylon. They died. Many people were born into exile. It's all they knew. They had never even seen the promised land. And then all of a sudden, after the 70 years, in this time of being exiled out of their homeland, there comes a new king named Cyrus. And Cyrus says, you know what, it's time that you can go home again. You can return to your land. And so the Jews have experienced 70 long years in captivity, and then in a moment, things turn around. All of a sudden, God returns them to their home. And we can see in the psalm that they could hardly believe it. They could, it was too good to be true. Have you ever found yourself in that kind of situation? It was a truly somebody pinch me moment. And could this really be happening? Is it really true that we are allowed to go home? And in the words of the psalmist, that it was like a dream to them. And so they were now back in the promised land, back into the land of God's presence. Remember that then they would come, and where the temple was, that's where God was. And so they were able to come back into the promised land where they could be in God's presence and be able to worship Him and be together as the people of God. And they said, when God did this for us, when He brought us out of captivity, when he restored our fortunes, we were like those who dream. That's a great response, right? That's a great reaction to what God does for you. It didn't seem possible. And so in looking at this, I imagine that this must have been how Job felt when God restored his fortunes, when God restored his prosperity and after he had much time of suffering. In fact, we read in Job 42:10, where he says, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And so that restored the fortunes there for Job is the same word that we see in our psalm. And so Job went through much more than I think that any of us could imagine. Would we agree on that? If you've ever read the story of Job, we just cringe through it, right? And so he must have wondered several times, what's going on here? Is God going to show up? Is He going to help me through this? Has He just forgotten me? He's wondering if He's ever going to have any kind of joy. Is He ever going to get to the other side of this? And then all of a sudden God did it, right? God did it. This is the verse that I read you is the very last chapter of Job, and it just kind of ends. That it tells us that God restored him and made him prosperous again. And no doubt, Job felt like he was dreaming. They go on and so we see the Israelites, the psalmist here as he's writing, he says that very thing. It was like a dream. And he goes on and he says, when this happened, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. All this is all we could talk about. We were just in full awe and celebration of who he was, how he reversed our situation. He restored our fortunes. So much so that they laughed. You almost get this impression that it's a giddy laugh, of joyful laughter, right? I can't believe the Lord has done this for us. And shouts of joy filled their tongues and their mouth. They were filled with gladness. When God does a work like this in your life, it brings glory to God and it brings joy to us. And shouts of joy fill our mouths and our tongue. And so we see this glory to God and joy for us. We see this at the end of verse 2 and then in verse 3 where it says, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Even the nations were amazed. So remember that anybody outside of Israel, those were pagans. Those were the non-believers. And here the psalmist points in just in one little line that even the nations noticed what God has done. And so as Christians, we should have so much joy and reflect on what he has done for us and what he's going to do for us in the future that even the non-believers around us should take notice. And so they recognized, they didn't, the nations, those who didn't know God, acknowledged God and recognized that this could only be the works of God. This had to be from God. And then Israel returns and echoes the same thing. So the nations say that the Lord has done great things for them. And then Israel says, yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And so testimonies are flowing everywhere, speaking about what the Lord has done. And this was not of love. This was not by, not by luck or by chance, or it just worked out that way. It didn't just happen. They were giving clear acknowledgement that this was the work of God. God did this. They had been cast off. They had been separated from their land. They had been separated from the grace of God and God's presence among them and living within wickedness and sinfulness. And their restoration was proof that God was bringing them back as his people. That it was almost a renewal of their adoption as God's people. This was a salvation moment for Israel. So as we look at this and think about this, we can understand their joy, can we not? And so we have to think of this, brothers and sisters. What mercies has God delivered you from throughout your life? Over the years, over the months, over the days? Do you reflect on that? What can make you say, oh man, I cannot believe what God has done for me? It's like a dream. It is so unbelievable what he has done. I have to pinch myself. Is this even true? Is this real? I mean, think about what he's done. Maybe it's a cancer diagnosis that, and years after fighting cancer, you all of a sudden hear these words. Well, I can't believe it, but you are now cancer free. Maybe it's a marriage that seemed like it was heading nowhere, that it was at a dead end, and then all of a sudden God works and intervenes and restores your marriage to where it's better than it ever has been. And so there are some amazing reversals of fortunes that the Lord gives us. And so we shout with joy and are filled with laughter over what God has done. But perhaps you're here this morning and you feel like, well, you know, I haven't had anything like that. I haven't had any dramatic or drastic changes in my life like you're speaking of, or like what the psalmist is pointing here. Well, I encourage you not to forget that if you are here and you are a Christian, God has done something drastic in your life. He has done something amazingly wonderful for you. He has saved you. There is a sense in which every Christian has this knows something of this experience. If you have been brought out of captivity, the captivity of your sin, the bondage of your sin, if you've been brought into union and fellowship with Jesus Christ, so that you can testify this morning that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and your sins have been forgiven, and that you are in peace with the Almighty God, you know something of the promises that the psalmist is expressing here, that he is singing of here. There is a sense, and we should all be singing this song, that we should be singing of with joy and gladness. I appreciated the fact that we are few in number this morning, but yet the voices were singing this morning. Perhaps reflecting on the fact that God has rescued us from captivity, that we were once enemies with God, but He has reconciled us so that we can have a relationship with Him, that we no longer are in bondage, but now we are free, that we have gone from death to life. And it's all of God, right? All God through Christ. This must be a dream. How could He love me? How could He save me? Well, we know it's because He is a gracious and merciful and forgiving God. Amen. Only because of Him we have been restored from captivity. We have been restored our fortunes. And it is truly amazing. The psalm then moves from joy experience to joy anticipated. And in fact, this is where the psalmist is, I believe, when he wrote this psalm. And this is where life is now for us. We anticipate this joy. Our joy is not always at its peak performance. All we have to think about, we have several pressures in our lives. We have several problems, sicknesses, death, conflicts, fears, failures, all kinds of things that try to separate us from our joys that we have in this life. And so the psalmist in verse 4, you see there, it takes a shift in the psalm. And the psalmist offers a prayer where it says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." And so it's an echo, really, of the first verse that we see, where the psalmist is reflecting back when the Lord restored our fortunes, to now where the psalmist is offering a prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And so there's some kind of new trouble that the psalmist is referring to, that the people of God are going through. Babylon is over, but something new has arisen, right? It isn't hard to imagine this, because new troubles come in life every day, don't they? They come to us all. No sooner that we've been delivered by God out of a difficulty, out of a situation, a struggle, we find ourselves back into Babylon, don't we? We find ourselves slipping back into some sort of trouble. So for Israel, even restoration to the promised land wasn't easy. It wasn't just they were singing all the time and just everything was dandy. They had things to do. They had work to do. They still had difficulties and hostility and setbacks, even especially when it came to trying to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. After the temple was built and the walls in the city around the city were built, the people had troubles within. Conflict within. Even the people of God were, after they looked back, they did all this work to restore Jerusalem. They kind of sat back and looked. He's like, you know, this doesn't look as good as it used to. This is not as nice as the old temple. It doesn't match the glory we used to have here. And so they faced discouragement from within and opposition from without. But God had worked a great deliverance for them in the past. He had done something mighty in their lives. He had restored them. And so they needed to know that He could do it again. They needed to trust that He would do it again. And so this led the psalmist to really where it should lead us, to prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And so the psalmist writer is saying, Lord, You did it before. Can You please do it again? Come again. Restore us once again. Come and change and reverse the fortunes of Your people once again. And the rest of the psalm is really powerful images to describe what that's like. And so the first image that the psalmist uses here speaks of a sudden outpouring of God's grace, of God's blessing. So he says, restore our fortunes, O Lord. And he says, like streams in the Negev. And so if you're not familiar, the Negev is the southernmost part of Israel. And so in Israel, when you go from north to south, you have the most precipitation, you have much rain and vegetation in the north, and then the more south you go, the more barren it gets, the more you see desert land and drought and barrenness in the south. And so from what I can tell, I've never been there, but from what I've heard, you can literally travel from north to south and see the rainfall. It's raining, then all of a sudden it's a little less rain, then no rain, then complete desert. And Negev is a desert. It is dirt. It is dead. It is dusty. There are no plants. It's just rocks and sand. And the psalmist says here, return our fortunes in the Negev, in this place of death, in this place of barrenness. And so what is he talking about here when he says streams in the Negev? There aren't any streams in the Negev. It's desert. Well, that's true in the fall and the summer. There is no rain. There's absolutely zero rain. But in the winter and spring, rain comes. It's not much. It's not what we would consider a lot of rain. But it's just enough to bring life to the desert. It's like you can see the land so thirsty that when just a little bit of water comes, when a little bit of rain comes, it flourishes. And all of a sudden it sends rushing waters through the desert. The dry gullies are filled up and there's the desert springs into life just for a short time. And so when there's a little bit of rainfall in this area, it blooms. Life comes back to the desert. And we find this similar language in Isaiah 35:6. Listen what the prophet says. It says, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." And that's what the psalmist is praying for here. The picture is a picture of a sudden shower, a sudden flood of God's grace, a flash flood of God's grace. And what a prayer to pray when you find yourself in the wilderness, when you find yourself in the desert, when you find yourself spiritually parched, where you call out to God, "Come, O God, restore the fortunes of my life. Rescue me from this captivity. Like streams in the desert, bring life out of death. Bring abundance out of barrenness. Bring life back to my life again." And so I would encourage us to pray that, not only for ourselves, but for our church. This can be a prayer for revival. The return from captivity for Israel was something only God can do. In the same way, revival is something only God can do. I'm sure we've done it here in the past, but I always kind of get a little chuckle when people schedule revivals. Revivals are in God's hands. And they happen through prayer. It is something only He can do. And Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones says this of revival. He says, "God does more in 5 minutes than man did in the previous 10 years. We cannot make this happen, but we can pray for it to happen. We need to pray for God to open the floodgates of heaven and pour out His blessing, not only in our individual lives, but in the church as well. The church is doing well. I'm not saying that it's not, but we always want to be praying for God to move in this church. And so we can pray that kind of prayer. And we can have the confidence to pray a prayer like that. We can, when we reflect what God has already done in our lives, what He's done in the life of the church, His previous blessings in our lives and previous blessings in this church. We can say, "Come again, O Lord. Restore the fortunes of our lives." But the psalm is not only looking at the past blessings, but the psalm is also reminding us that about looking at the future promises. And that's where the psalmist goes. For the rest of these verses, it looks ahead. And so we need to learn to be a people who pray, and we need to be learn to be a people who pray the promises of God. Not just praying on what God has already done, which is it's good, thanking Him, showing that we are grateful for what He has done, but we pray on the basis of what He has promised to do. We need to pray His promises back to Him. We pray taking God at His word. We pray holding God at His word. The Old Testament prophet said this. He says, we ought to give God no rest. And he's basing that on what Scripture has told us about God. God, You have promised us this. You have said this to us. And so that's what the psalmist does here. He just prays what he knows God has already promised. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And we see in verse 5 and 6, those who sow in tears shall reap, and with shouts of joy. This is an ultimate fulfillment, right? When Christ returns, that's what it's talking about. But it also talks about when there are lows in our life, God will restore us. He will bring us back. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And so we go from this desert image to sowing and reaping. From an image of sudden relief, like the streams in the desert, from streams in the Negev, to an image of steady work, patient hope. And so there will be times when God just overflows us with grace and blessings. We've seen that in our lives. And there are some times where we just have to be patient. But we have patient hope, not empty hope, but hope in what God has promised us. And so the image is of a farmer going out to sow his seed. When it's planting time, the ground looks empty, it looks bare. You plant your seeds and the ground looks lifeless. It's barren. There's nothing there. When you plant, you have to have great patience. You sow the seed in the ground. You cultivate it. You tend to it. You water it. You do all that you can to make things happen. But ultimately, what do? You wait. And you wait. And you wait some more. You faithfully work, but most of all, you wait. And so there is a great difference here as we see the planting, between the planting and the harvesting. A difference between sowing and reaping. Sowing is done with blood, sweat, and tears. It is hard work. And then when you get to the other end, reaping, that happens with shouts of joy, right? At harvest time, there's a buzz in the air. People are excited. They are joyful. They are glad. They stay up late at night and to get the crop, and then they go home with the harvest and they shout with joy. I mean, we weren't here when we moved to Kansas, and we weren't here very long when it was harvest time, and it was very common to hear the conversation. I mean, you say, "Hi, how are you?" And then you say, "How'd the crops do?" Right? What do you say? What'd you yield this year? How many bushels did you get? See, I sound like I know what I'm talking about, right? But you're excited. It's something to talk about. So they come home and they're bringing the sheaves. And the psalm is describing the reversal between the hard work, the planting and the waiting, between the planting and the harvesting. What a change that is between the sowing and the reaping. And the promise that the Lord holds out in this psalm is simply this: the harvest is coming. The harvest is coming. The reaping is time is coming. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Church, this was the hope of the prophets in the Old Testament as they spoke and they looked ahead of the Messiah, and is a hope that we have now that the Messiah has come, and we hope that we look forward to his return. Listen to the prophet of Jeremiah, chapter 31 of Jeremiah. "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd." So these are blessings, right? These are the good things. "Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance." We don't do that, we're Baptists. "But and the young men and the old shall be merry, they shall celebrate. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them, and I'll give them gladness for sorrow. So the prophet there is speaking of a time. They're looking ahead of when Christ, the Messiah, is coming, when he will come to rescue his people. And the church, present day, Christ has already come. And so we have this joy. We celebrated that, but it's not fully there. He will come again to consummate all things. And so once again, there was an already, but not yet. He has already come. So we can celebrate this. We can have joy in this. But we also look forward to the streams of water in our desert, where there's no more troubles. There's no more desert. Tears is where some of us are right now, I would say. In fact, maybe you look upon your life and that's the word that summarizes your life. One phrase, the shouts of joy are few, but the tears are many. We have struggles. We have hardships. And it makes it hard to see what's ahead, to even have a concept that we will bring the sheaves home. All we see is the blood, sweat, and tears of sowing the seed. We're waiting and waiting and waiting. But the good news is that the Lord says in this psalm to us all that there is a day when the waiting will be over. The harvest is coming. Do you know what the Lord does with our tears? Psalm 56:8, the psalm writer says, "You have kept count," singing out to the Lord, "You have kept count of my sorrows, my miseries, my afflictions. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Any tear that falls from your eyes during this life, they do not fall to the ground wasted. They are not unnoticed. They are not missed by God. He captures them and he puts them in a bottle. And one day there will not be any more tears. There will not be any more tears for the Lord to capture and to catch. They are all going to be wiped away." That's one of the great promises, right? This is, listen to the picture. I think that we celebrate on the fact that the Lord tells us that there will not be any more tears, but he also tells us that he is going to wipe our tears away. That's a tender moment where he's dabbing your tears away. Can you imagine God himself doing that for you? Wiping away your tears? God doing this for you? And death will be no more, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things will have passed away, and where we will say, where God says, "Behold, I am making everything new, from tears to joy, from sowing to reaping." And church, we have a foretaste of this now. We've experienced this now in salvation and the benefits of that now. But we still pray, "Oh God, do it again. Restore our fortunes again." And the Lord says throughout Scripture, and even in this psalm, he says, "I will one day." But he says, "Persevere, trust, believe, and be glad." And so how do we know that this indeed will come? It is because we have seen it in Christ. Think about that. Christ has gone before us and suffered and cried. Tears. He has suffered in the fullness of tears. He had lived a life just as we've lived, and he has experienced the fullness of joy and the reward of overcoming death. And this is ultimately his humiliation, right? His humiliation that God came, descended from his throne, lived a life. He was born of a virgin, suffered, died, buried. That's all part of his humiliation. He suffered under the wrath of God for us. But then we have his resurrection and his ascension and his reign. So he's gone from humiliation to exaltation, from tears to joy. And he knows the fullness of the Father's reward. In one verse, he can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the very next verse, he can shout victoriously, it is finished, and into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And church, because he has walked this way before us, we have this guarantee. We have this promise. That all that this psalm promises will indeed come true. It will be a dream come true. And so one author that I read that I thought was interesting for us to think on. It says, will you let the psalmist who lived 500 years before Christ out-trust you? Will you let him out-trust you? Will you let him out-hope you? Will you let him out-joy you? This is the Word of God, and we can believe it. We can trust in it, that the Lord will restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Whatever we sow in tears, we will reap with joy and laughter. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your glorious promise that we see in this psalm. How this psalm helps us to look back upon the past mercies and to embrace your future promises. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, that we might